This is John Miller, pastor of Calvary Chapel, San Bernardino. We began a series of messages on systematic theology. This 14-part series covers a brief intro into our subject, and then we'll jump right into a thorough study of bibliology and theology proper. The series was taught in the spring of 2008, and will continue with volume 2 in February 2009 on the subject of Christology. I hope the series is a blessing to you. So grab your Bible and your notepad and dig in. Okay, tonight we're going to look at the subject of inerrancy. You can also kind of title tonight's subject, Divine Nature of the Bible. And the subject of inspiration that we've been talking about for the last 3 weeks is vitally linked together with the subject that we're going to cover tonight. Now, the first thing we want to do is just introduce the subject. Since the Bible is divine in origin and given by inspiration of God, it follows logically that the Bible will manifest some divine characteristics. And these earmarks of the divine set the Bible apart from all purely human books. So we believe the Bible to be God's Word. Its origin and its source is God. It's given by inspiration, and we've looked at that. It means that it's God-breathed and God-breathing out every word. We looked at the subject of the Bible being inspired in that the very words, verbal, and all of the words and all that pertains to the words, plenary, are inspired. And all the subjects are true, and we're going to see tonight, and all the geography, the history, everything in the Bible is true and trustworthy and dependable. That's what we're going to see tonight in the subject of inerrancy. So, since the Bible's divine in origin, it follows logically that it manifests those characteristics that are consistent with God and with His nature. So here it is, number one. We're going to look at, I think we have four or five main points. The sanctity of the Bible, number one. The sanctity of the Bible. And this is how it logically works. God is holy. Since the Bible is the Word of God, God is holy. The inference is that the Word of God, or the Bible, is holy. So under sanctity of the Bible, write down A, God is holy. As an attribute of God, holiness means that He is totally set apart from all that is sinful or evil in creation. What does holiness mean? God is absolutely, completely, perfectly holy. And basically that means that He is set apart from all that is sinful or evil, and that when we looked at, we'll look at the attributes of God, we'll talk about God's transcendence, that He is set apart and above and separate from His creation. So the Bible is not teaching a pantheistic view of God, that He is one with nature, but that He transcends God and He's above and outside of nature. But there is without a doubt, the Bible teaches very clearly that God is holy. I find it interesting that of all the attributes of God, that holiness is the one most frequently spoken of in the Bible. If God wants to be known by anything, God is known by the fact that He is holy. Dr. Rodmacher called God the holy other, that He's separate from all that is sinful, all that is evil, and all of His creation. And in that sense, God is not like anything. Some people say, what is God like? God's not like anything. He's not like you. He's not like me. He totally transcends everything that we know, see, touch, feel, can smell. Now, the sanctity of the Bible is seen in the fact that God is holy, as I'm going to point out, in that if God is holy and the Bible is the Word of God, it stands to reason that the Bible itself is holy. I'll give you a couple verses on the holiness of God. Exodus 15, verse 11, God said, I am the Lord your God, consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy. Holiness, as well as one of those communicable attributes of God, whereby we can become like God in His holiness. So we can be like God in the fact that we can be holy, but we will never in this life, in this body, be perfectly holy, or absolutely holy, or just completely holy like God. We could go on all night, I've just given you two. That's Old Testament. New Testament, Revelation 4:8. The angels of God in heaven cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come," right? Interesting. Holy, holy, holy. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All three of them are holy. Yeah, thrice mentioned, the thrice holy God. So, the logic outgrowth of that is God's Word is holy, or God's Word, the Bible, is holy, right? How could a holy God produce an unholy book? How could a holy God, as we're going to see, produce a book that is full of errors or falsehoods? It's kind of an illogical conclusion that can't happen. Now, 2 Timothy 3:15, I told you to open there, look at it in your Bible. Paul says to Timothy that from a child you have known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then we're familiar with verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable or beneficial for doctrine, which is teaching or what is right, for reproof, which is what is wrong, for correction, how to get right, and instruction in righteousness, how to stay right. But I wanted to point out only that one thing in verse 15, Holy Scriptures. Remember when we talked about the different titles for the Word of God? The Word of God, the Bible, the Scriptures. So it is right that on the front of your Bible, it's a Holy Bible, because it is a holy book. So, the sanctity of Scripture. Because God's Word is holy, it can make us wise unto salvation, 2 Timothy 3:15. It can sanctify us, John 17:17. Now, you're going to have these verses in your notes next week. John 17:17, Jesus' great high priestly prayer. And what did He say? He said, "Father, sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy Word is truth." Wilbur Smith has written a great apologist to the past, has written a great little book. Very, very rare, and I do have one. It's called Holiness and the Word of God. It's a great book. It's a whole book on how God uses His Word to produce holiness in our lives. So this holy God takes His holy Word and makes us holy through sanctifying us through His Word. So we have salvation through the Word, 2 Timothy 3:15, and we have holiness through the Word, or sanctification. And the church as well is sanctified through God's Word. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. And I was surprised at this verse. I know it well, but it just kind of popped out, and it's just so glorious. This great passage on the marriage relationship. We have husbands addressed after the wives have been addressed. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. But notice Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. Verse 26. That He might, what? Sanctify. What does sanctify mean? To be made holy. Saint, sanctify, and holy all come from the same root word. Huios means to be set apart unto God. Sanctify and cleanse it with a washing of water by what? The Word. So Jesus is cleansing His church through the Word of God. I mean, just another clear biblical principle as to why the church should be a Bible-centered church. And I love what J. Vernon McGee said, if a church doesn't teach the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation, it's not a Bible church. If it doesn't teach the whole counsel of God, it's not really a Bible church. And there are a lot of churches that believe in the Bible and believe it's to give them, but they don't preach the whole counsel of God. They don't cover every chapter of every book and every verse in the whole Bible. So we are saved through the Word. We are sanctified through the Word. And the church is washed through the water of the Word and made holy. So this is just leading up to the subject of inerrancy, by the way. He said, I thought we were going to study inerrancy tonight. And we are. We're going to get there. But these things are characteristic of the Bible's nature because it is the Word of God. If it is, and I believe it is, God's Word, then it's going to be holy. So we see the sanctity of God's Word and the effect it can have in our lives. Secondly, the authority of the Bible, one leading to the other. The authority of the Bible. As the Word of God, the Bible has divine authority. Now, this is seen in several ways. Number one, it is the final authority for faith and practice. There you go. The final authority for faith and practice. The Bible is the Word of God. It's God-breathed. It's holy. So this is all logical conclusion. It is authoritative. If it is God speaking, don't you think we ought to obey it? And that it's the highest court of appeal, that it's the final court of appeal? 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. We're there in our Bibles, or we were a minute ago, excuse me, and that is that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, instruction, righteous man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Secondly, it has authority over all human teaching and tradition. So it has authority over all human teaching and tradition. Let's look at that one. Matthew chapter 15. And start with me at verse 1. Then came to Jesus scribes, Pharisees, which were in Jerusalem, saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? They were upset because these traditions were being violated by Jesus' disciples, for they washed not their hands when they eat bread. They weren't doing the ceremonial washings. But Jesus answered and said to them, why do you transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? Notice, their traditions were causing them to transgress or violate notice what Jesus says. We are going to look at, still, I keep promising you, but we're going to get there, what Jesus thought about the Bible, how Jesus viewed the Bible. Here he calls it the commandment of God. And then in verse 4, for God commanded, saying, honor thy father and thy mother, he's quoting from Exodus 20, verse 12, and he that curses father and mother, let him die the death. But you say, whosoever shall say to his father and mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mayest be profited by me, and honors not his father and mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandments of God. Now notice, three times Jesus referred to them as the commandments of God, of none effect by your tradition. So it's not hard to figure out. This book is the Word of God, and it has authority over the traditions of man. There's nothing wrong with traditions. But when we elevate tradition above inspiration, then we're in big trouble. Or when we substitute God's Word for the traditions of man, then we are in big trouble. And that's what's happened in many cases. Number three, the Scripture is sometimes used interchangeably with God Himself. What the Bible says, God says. So it, the Bible, speaks with authority. And this is an amazing thing. And I've got a chart, will be in your notes next week. And I'm sorry, it's just too much to get up on the PowerPoint by the afternoon. But next week, you're going to have a chart in your notes columnizing this. On the left side, what God says in the Old Testament. on the right side what the Bible says in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, Galatians 2:12, verse 3, God told Abraham that in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It was God actually speaking that. In the New Testament book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says the Scripture said that. So the idea is there, what God spoke, the Scriptures speak. So you cannot separate God speaking from the Word of God. It's just synonymous. And that's the point that I want to make as to why it has authority. And you can go down the list, Exodus 19, 16, with Romans 9, verse 7, Psalm 2, verse 1, with Acts 4, verse 24 and 25. You'll have them in your notes next week. But number four, the Bible came from God's mouth. The Bible came from God's mouth. You're in Matthew, turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4, 4, and he answered and said, it is written. It's quoting from Deuteronomy 8, 3. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of who? God. So it is written, and God speaks. The two are synonymous. The authority of the written word. Number three, the infallibility of the Bible. The infallibility of the Bible. The word infallible is not used in Scripture of itself. However, other statements are used of the Bible that imply its infallibility. What does infallibility mean? The answer? It means unfailingness, or what cannot err, or what cannot be broken. The Bible cannot fail, it cannot err, it cannot be broken. Now, infallibility and inerrancy are very closely related, and we'll show you how they tie together. But I'm trying to kind of make a distinguishation between the two. In most systematic theology books, they focus more on inerrancy, and you don't hear a lot about infallibility. But there is a slight difference between the two. It means the Bible cannot fail. Now, can God fail? Can God err? No. If God cannot fail and God cannot err and the Bible is the Word of God, then what's the logical conclusion? If you believe the Bible is in error or that it can fail, then you are imputing the character of God with the ability to fail or to be fallible. So, what is divine authority? What has divine authority cannot be broken. John chapter 10, verse 34 to 35, Jesus actually says, the Scripture cannot be broken. The Bible is indestructible. Write these verses down. Isaiah 40, verse 8. Says there, the grass withers and the flower fails. But the word of our God stands for how long? Forever. Isn't that cool? These flowers are ready to be thrown away. They fade. They wilt. They wither. Even if they're still in the ground and have root system, they will wither and they will fade. Right now we're enjoying all the beautiful spring flowers and all that's been hydro-seeded along the freeways, you know, and places where there are, you know, just beautiful flowers and you're so stoked. But you know what? Enjoy them now because they won't last. They will wither and they will fade. And the hotter and the longer it stays hotter and the less rain we get, the sooner they'll be gone. But the Word of the Lord is infallible. It stands forever. It cannot fail. Then write down Psalm 119, verse 89. Psalm 119, the great psalm on the Scriptures, your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. History is a testimony to the Bible's durability. It has been banned, burned, and banished, but it cannot be destroyed. It continues to stand. You've heard the analogy or the illustration of the story of the blacksmith with the anvil and his hammer. And as he beats on the metal on the anvil, the hammers have broken. Perhaps over there in the sawdust in the corner of his shop are broken hammers, broken handles. But the anvil stands sure. God's Word is even better than the anvil. Anvils can be melted, can be destroyed. But like that anvil, the concept is God's Word. As the critics pound upon it, try to banish it and burn it, God's Word stands true. I believe that God supernaturally protects His Word. And He makes sure that people get His Word. Now, we should be doing all we can to preach it, to translate it, to print it. You heard, I think it was Sunday morning, I used the story in my opening of my sermon of John Wycliffe and said he was one of my heroes in church history. John Wycliffe translated the Bible from Latin into English. The English people had no scripture. They'd come to church and there'd be a big ornate pulpit and there'd be one Latin translation of the Bible literally chained to the pulpit. And they would sit and the priest would tell them what the Bible said. And it was in the flyleaf of John Wycliffe's Bible. He said, "This book shall make possible a government for the people and of the people, for the people, and by the people." And just the influence that God's Word has had. I think of William Tyndale, another one of my great heroes, that finally translated the whole Bible from the Greek and died as a martyr because he was doing that. He had to leave England, go to Germany, and do his work, translate the Bible, publish the Bible, and then they had to smuggle them back into England because they didn't want these English translations in. So the durability of God's Word and the infallibility of God's Word. Now, number four, the inerrancy. So now we finally come to the subject of inerrancy, and I think we've covered pretty thoroughly the doctrine of infallibility. And so I don't want to spend weeks on the subject, but I just want to introduce it and have you understand it. The meaning of inerrancy, number one, the Bible is without error. It is wholly true. So it's infallible. It cannot fail. And it is inerrant. It is wholly true. It is without error. Now, let me quote some definitions of inerrancy. E.J. Young says, "By this word, we mean that the Scriptures possess the quality of freedom from error. They are exempt from liability to mistake, incapable of error in all their teachings. They are in perfect accord with the truth." So the extent of inerrancy, and I'll get to this at the end of my session, includes everything the Bible teaches and affirms. And I said that when we talked on the subject of inspiration. Norman Geisler says this, quote, "The terms inspiration, infallibility, and inerrancy are all related. Inspiration means breathed out by God, what comes from God Himself. Infallibility means what has divine authority, what cannot be broken. Inerrancy means what is without error or wholly true." Now listen to the rest of this quote very carefully. "What is inspired is infallible. Since inspired means to be breathed out by God, and what is God-breathed cannot be in error. Likewise, what is infallible, since it has divine authority, must also be inerrant. A divinely authoritative error is a contradiction in terms." I agree with that. That's Geisler's philosophical mind. So if you start with inerrancy, God breathed the Scriptures, and that the Bible is infallible, it only stands to reason that if you have, inspiration, infallibility, that it leads to inerrancy, that it is without error. How can you say that a perfectly righteous, holy God who breathed out these words would make a mistake? God doesn't say, oops. So I believe that the Bible is inerrant, that it is wholly true, and that it is without error. Now, let's move from the meaning of inerrancy to the biblical basis for inerrancy. Now, again, we could have spent a couple of weeks on this, so I've kind of tried to just encapsulize it and abbreviate it. But as the Bible is firmly rooted in God, whose word it is, each member of the Trinity is involved in its inerrancy. Thus, three arguments can be stated. One, in terms of each member of the Godhead, that the Bible is without error. It is clear from these three arguments. You want to write them down. You'll have them in your notes next week. Number one, the argument from God the Father. The logic is simple and irrefutable. Number one, God cannot err, right? Secondly, the Bible is the Word of God, right? So, hence, the Bible cannot what? Err. I mean, you don't need to be a philosopher to figure that one out. So the argument from God the Father. Hebrews declares emphatically, Hebrews 6:18, write that down, it is impossible for God to lie. Heard Billy Graham once preach a sermon. It was so cool. I haven't stole it yet. Someday I want to do this whole sermon. It's all the things that God cannot do. That'd be a great title on a marquee in front of a church, wouldn't it? What God cannot do. People would come to hear that one. And on the top of this list is God cannot lie. That's so wonderful. I can lie, you can lie, but God cannot lie. Nor can God fail. Nor can God save anyone, being an evangelist and preaching an evangelistic sermon. He said God cannot save anyone apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. And I thought, amen, that's so great. But my point here is that God cannot fail. He cannot lie. Hebrews 6:18. And then Paul said to Titus, in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, God who does not lie. And then in Romans chapter 3, verse 4, let God be true and every man a what? A liar. Jesus said to the Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is what? Truth. John 17:17. And the psalmist declared to God, all your words are true. Psalm 119, verse 160. Psalm 119, verse 160. If God cannot err and the Bible is the word of God, then it follows necessarily that the Bible cannot err. Okay, here's the second assumption or argument. Number two, the argument from God the Son. The argument from the divine authority of Christ is basically, if Jesus is the Son of God, and we believe He is, then the Bible is the Word of God. Hence, to deny the Bible is the Word of God is to deny that Jesus is the Son of God, because the Scriptures teach that Jesus is the Son of God. Therefore, the Bible is the Word of God, which cannot err. Now, if the Bible testifies that Jesus is the Son of God, we believe that He is the Son of God, then it's either true or false. If it's false, then Jesus is not the Son of God. If Jesus is not the Son of God, then of course we have big problems. So you either deny one, or you deny both, or both of them are true. Jesus is the Son of God, or the Bible is the Word of God. Then thirdly, the argument from God the Holy Spirit. This one is very clear. The third person of the Trinity is called the Spirit of Truth. John 16, verse 13. Howbeit, Jesus said, when He, the Spirit of Truth, has come, He will guide you into all, what? Truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. Now, the Holy Spirit here several times is called the Spirit of Truth. And He's come to reveal all truth to them. And whatever Jesus spoke, He would reveal. So there wouldn't be any breakdown here in the communication. The Spirit of Truth would make sure that what the disciples recorded was indeed true. You might also write down 1 John chapter 4, verse 6. He's called the Spirit of Truth. Now, here's how it goes. Number one, he who is the source of truth cannot be an error. Number two, the Bible is an utterance of the Spirit of Truth. Therefore, number three, the Bible cannot be an error. The authors of Scripture were moved by the Holy Spirit. They uttered God-breathed writings. The very Word is the very Scriptures are from the mouth of God. The Spirit of the Lord, David said, spoke through me. His Word was on my tongue. 2 Samuel 23, verse 2. So simple, but yet making sense. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all testifying to the Bible being the Word of God, the Word of God. Thus, it cannot err, it cannot fail, it cannot falter, it cannot wear out, it doesn't fade, it doesn't grow old. It's amazing the durability of the Word, and then also the fact that it's the practicality of the Word. You know, here we are reading something David wrote, Psalms that he wrote thousands of years ago, and it's like blessing and encouraging and transforming your life. It's just because it's the living Word of God. And then David testifying to the words that were in his mouth were the very words of God. So, I can't believe I actually got through my material. That's quick tonight. Normally, I get more than we can cover in one night. So, I only have one last little point here, and that is the importance of inerrancy. A logical conclusion. Let me read to you the quote I have here from Charles Ryrie. It'll be in your notes next week. How important is the doctrine then? If it is then a biblical teaching, then to deny it is to deny part of the truthfulness of the Bible. But consider this, if the Bible contains some errors, however few or many, how can one be sure that his or her understanding of Christ is correct? Perhaps one of these errors concerns something about the life of Christ. It would not be impossible that there might be an error about the critical matter of his death and resurrection. What then would happen to one's Christology? It would be changed, perhaps even so drastically, that there would be no Christian faith to embrace. Now, there are some that say, well, I believe in the Bible is divinely inspired, but it is not inerrant. And there are those who hold that view. It is inspired, but it's not inerrant. Now, one of the problems with that, and if you want to really, really just launch out into the deep on all the arguments and problems with inerrancy, you need to get Geisler's Volume 1, Systematic Theology. I mean, it's just insane. But if you do that again, you just launch out adrift on a sea of subjectivity. And you really have no absolute truth to discern and decide what is true and what is false. The authority shifts from the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture that is infallible and inerrant. It shifts to fallible man. I'm the scholar. I'm the intellect. And I'll tell you what is inspired and what is not. Remember when we started, we talked about different views of Scripture? And there are those that teach a fallible Bible. It's inspired, but it's fallible. Well, then who becomes the authority? There are some that say, well, infallibility doesn't really go all the way to deal with history in the Bible. The Bible's only infallible in the areas of salvation or spiritual matters or faith. You cannot separate Christianity from history. The resurrection of Jesus Christ that we celebrate this coming Sunday is a historic event. If it's not true, then Jesus didn't raise from the dead. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, then he can't save anybody. A dead man can save nobody. If it's not historically accurate, if you can't trust the historicity of the crucifixion that Jesus was crucified, then how do you know he died for your sins? How do you know he rose from the dead? And if there were really no Adam and Eve, there really wasn't a Garden of Eden. You know, the Bible's inspired, but you know, that's myth. That's not really true. It's not history. Then if there were no Adam, then there was no fall. And if there was no fall, then there's no sin, especially not imputed to all people. And if there's no sin, there's no need of a Savior. If there's no need of a Savior, then Jesus was just a nice little ascended master or some guru that you can follow if you want, but he's not the Savior of the world. So the cool thing about Christianity is that it's founded on history. And the Orthodox and I believe evangelical view of Scripture is that it is not only given by inspiration of God, but that it is inerrant and infallible. And this inerrancy extends to all the aspects of the Bible. Now, we've already touched on that. We don't need to go back on that. But that doesn't mean the Bible doesn't use figures of speech. It doesn't mean the Bible doesn't use poetry. And it doesn't mean that the same historic event in the Bible cannot be explained differently by one author as opposed to another author. Or that the individual authors of Scripture, the human authors of Scripture, did not write Scripture and that God did not use their own personalities. That does not negate from or take away from or undermine the inerrancy of Scripture. That's why we touched on that when we touched on infallibility. Now, my plan is to look at the humanity of the Bible so that you have a balanced view. You know that it's just as wrong to view the Bible as only a divine book and not a human book as it is wrong to look at Jesus as being only divine and not human. You know that just as great a heresy, and we'll get this when we get to the study of Christ, just as great as heresy is denying the humanity of Jesus as it is to deny the deity of Jesus. We get so caught up in his divine nature, and that's where the battle almost often lies. But there have been and are heresies that deny the humanity of Jesus Christ. If Jesus wasn't every bit man, as well as every bit God, then he is not the Savior of the world. He couldn't save you and he couldn't save me. So both of those. And in as much as the written word, like the living word, the eternal living word, Jesus, it has two natures. It has both the human nature and it has the divine nature. And when you're studying the subject of Bible interpretation, because it is the Word of Man, you study it like you would any other book. You get maps out, you get dictionaries out, you use your mind and you study and you look up words and you want to know who wrote it and why and what the historical context was. And you have to think deeply and study. And it's the Word of Man. But because it is also the Word of God, you study it like you would no other book. So you study it like you would any other book, and you study it like you would no other book. You get on your knees, and you pray, and you ask the author, who is the Holy Spirit, to give you what we call illumination. And as a result of illumination, you have application, which results in transformation of your life. That doesn't apply when you read the Sun Telegram. When you read the Sun Telegram, you don't have to get on your knees and pray for the Holy Spirit to give you understanding. It's just, you have to pray the Holy Spirit will give you self-control, not to get mad about what you read. So anyway, the extent of biblical inerrancy covers everything. And that's not in my notes, but I just wanted to close with that.